Well, currently, if you haven't been with us, we're in a series of messages that I've entitled Stories of Old Testament Salvation. And most recently, we've been looking at the story of Abraham's salvation. And we've seen that the Apostle Paul makes the point of saying that Abraham's salvation was by grace through faith, just like our salvation is by grace through faith. And in looking at Abraham's salvation, we have spent some time in Galatians 3, where the Apostle Paul explains to the Galatians that the observance of the law of Moses has no part of salvation. In fact, Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3 that the law is not a faith. He would say that the law cannot justify an individual. He would say that there has been no law given that will result in a person receiving Jesus Christ as Savior or eternal life. In fact, he states very clearly the only thing that can grant eternal life is Jesus Christ and trust in Him. But with that being said, the Bible and church history teaches us that people have a tendency to try to mix old covenant law keeping with new covenant faith. And there are those confused individuals who are determined to proliferate this error, even in our generation. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the second part of the study that we began last week on the believer's relationship to the law. What does the law have to do with us? Let's pray, and we'll get into our study. Father, thank you this morning for the blessing of this service, because indeed we have been blessed. And as we turn our thoughts to your word, we pray that you would speak to our heart, that you would open our understanding, that you would remove confusion and error, and Father, that your people would be helped and Christ would be magnified and the grace of his gospel magnified. And we'll be thankful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Now, as we began last week, I told you that I was going to make 4 points to help us understand the relationship that we as New Covenant believers have to the law. And in the time that we had together last week, we looked at 2 of these points. I'll take just a couple of minutes to review, but it will only be a review. And if you find this interesting, insightful, helpful, I would encourage you either to ask Brother Gale for the first part of this study via DVD, or to go online and listen to the first part of it, because as I said at one point, I believe this study is the type of study that needs to be done in churches on an annual basis, just because of the confusion people have about the law. The first point, or the first question we addressed last week, was who was the law made for? That's the term that the New Testament uses. Who was the law made for? We might say, who was the law given to? And I would simply say this: if you are a New Covenant believer, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, the law is not for you. Am I being clear? The reason I say this, the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, he says of the Judaizers that he was dealing with, that they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. Okay? How does a person become righteous? Do they become righteous through works? No. We become righteous through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God imputes righteousness to us. So when Paul says, knowing this, the law is not for a righteous man, he is saying the law is not for a person that has obtained righteousness through faith. The law is for the lawless, for the disobedient, for ungodly, for sinners. And I said, so here's our biblical starting point. The law was made for lost people to convince them of their lostness. It was never intended for saved people. The way Paul puts this in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, the only people that are led of the Spirit are those that are saved, right? Those that have the Spirit. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And in verse 23 of Galatians chapter 5, he goes on to say, against such, such that have the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. The second thing we saw, we discussed last week was, I said the law cannot be parsed. Parsed. It means to divide apart, taken apart. Judaizers, whether in the past or in the present, parse the law. In other words, they pick out the part of the law that they think you need to keep, while ignoring other parts that are required by the same law. And James says in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, thou do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. Listen to verse number 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Oh, the Judaizers might say, you need to eat kosher to experience God's best. Or they might say, you need to observe the Sabbath in order to truly honor God. Or they might say, you need to celebrate certain feast days because of what they represent. And the example I gave was from Leviticus 23 of the Passover. Because the Passover, celebrating the Passover, is not just eating the meal. It's not just a Seder. It's a feast that requires 7 days. It's a feast that requires a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. It's a feast that requires the observers to be present in Jerusalem and the sacrifice take place in Jerusalem. Even Orthodox Jews today are not keeping the Passover. Because there's no temple. There's no priesthood. There's no sacrifice. Those that are saying we need to get back to the feast are parsing the law. They're picking and choosing the part they want to celebrate and ignoring the other part that is required. That's why the Apostle Paul would say in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, food, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." We don't pursue the shadow. We pursue Jesus Christ. That brings us to our next two points this morning. Point number three. The law has an expiration date on it for believers. You know what an expiration date is? We're familiar with them in food. You know, are you in the habit of eating food that is well expired? Hey, look, a dog's stomach might handle it. But we know we run the risk, if we would eat something that's expired, of becoming very sick from it, right? Well, the law has got an expiration date on it for believers. God never intended the law to remain in force once a person trusted Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy, we saw that the law was made for the lost, the unrighteous. And that's the way we all began our lives. That's the way we were born, lost. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that the law is not for the righteous. And none of us start out as righteous. The way we become righteous is by faith. And when faith comes, we transition from being under the law to being freed from the law. Let me repeat that. When faith comes, we transition from being under the law to being freed from the law. This is why I say that the law has an expiration date on it for believers. Now let me show you, this is not just speculation on my part or some novel interpretation that I have of the Scriptures. My conviction on this is based upon the clear teaching of the Bible. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to make you work a little bit this morning. I'm not just going to read all these passages because what is stated in them is too important on this subject for you not to see it for yourself. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 19, Paul answers a question. He says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Another way to put this is, what then is the purpose of the law? Notice what he says. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Okay, first notice this word added. The law was added. So look, we know if the law was added, there was a time that the law was not. There was a time that was before the law, if it's, there came a point that it was added. And he says it was added because of transgressions, because of sins. Notice, till. We would say, until the seed should come. So the law had a beginning point, and the law had an end point when Christ came. Before Jesus came, the law was used of God to keep Israel from being overcome by sin, to prevent them from self-destructing as a nation. When Jesus Christ came, he became God's complete and full total remedy for sin. Look, if you would, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, as Paul continues this discussion. Paul says in Galatians 3:23, but before faith, notice that, before faith in Christ, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. Shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. The Greek word is pedagogy. It's talking about a Roman tutor. Not just a teacher, but a tutor that was assigned to the student to make sure that he was awake for his classes, that he was attentive for his classes, that he was with him or her all day long, not simply instructing material, but teaching how to live. Notice this clear statement, verse number 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, in the context before faith came. Notice, a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified, notice, by faith. Verse 25. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law is the schoolmaster. But after faith comes, we are no longer under the law. Paul would say this about the law in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 and verse number 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law has dominion over a man. Another way of making the statement, the man is under the law. The law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. That's the terms of the Old Testament. For a Jew in the Old Testament, as long as you're alive, you are under the law. And in verses 2 and 3 of Romans 7, Paul selects a portion of the law, the law regarding marriage, a husband and a wife. And he says, you know what the law says, that a woman is married to her husband until she dies. And if she should leave her husband and be married to another, she will be called, according to the law, an adulteress. Now, Romans 7, Pastor Jeff pointed out this recently when we were in Romans 7. Romans 7 is not a passage that addresses everything about divorce and remarriage. Paul is using a portion of the law to make a point and an application. He says, "Know ye not, brethren," in verse number 1, "how the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Verse number 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to Christ." You see, we died with Christ. We rose with Christ. And because we died, we are dead to the law, but alive to Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." And now, messages could be preached on this, but let me say this. The Jews that Paul was writing to believed that they could obtain righteousness through the works of the law. And Paul is saying that Jesus Christ ends any thought, any discussion about righteousness being through the law. But Paul is also saying that when you look at the law, when you look at its farthest intent, God intended through the law for people to come to Christ, just like we read about in Galatians, that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And follow with me as I read this discussion that Paul has with the Corinthians about the contrast between the ministry of the Old Testament law in the life of Israel and the ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the life of New Covenant believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared, openly seen, to be the epistles of Christ, the letters of Christ, ministered by us." Now, he's going to establish the parallel between his ministry in the life of New Covenant believers and the ministry of Moses and the law in Old Covenant Israel. "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone." What do you think he's talking about there? Sinai, the tablets. "Not in tablets of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust we have through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth. The letter condemns. That's what the law did. But the Spirit giveth life. But, verse 7, if the ministration of death, referring to the law, written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Now listen to this next phrase. Which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation, referring to the law, judgment, be glory, much more the ministration of righteousness exceeds in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory, speaking of the law. In this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. And what he's saying is this. Look, yeah, the law was glorious. Moses' face shone. But if you compare the law to the ministry of the Spirit of God in New Covenant believers, that comparison so totally overshadows, eclipses Moses' glory and the law's glory that it's like it doesn't have any glory. Now look at verse number 11. For if that which is done away is glorious. What is he talking about? If that which is done away was glorious. Well, folks, it's clear he's talking about the law. And Moses says, it was done away. Now, if you think that's a mistake, just listen. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. What does abolish mean, folks? To abolish something means that it's over. As Paul would say, it's put away. And what is he talking about that has been abolished? For believers, the law. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul on this subject. And I'd remind you that the Apostle Paul, by his own testimony, was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. This is not a Gentile saying this about the law. This is probably the most qualified earthly person to address the law. That's why God chose him. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul says, but now hath he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is made the mediator of a better covenant, better than the old covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant, talking about the old covenant law, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second, a new covenant. Verse number 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. You see, Paul would say that when used lawfully, the law is good. But Paul would also say that the law had a major fault. It wasn't a fault with the law. It wasn't a fault with God. It was a fault with those who were trying to keep it. They couldn't keep it. They broke the covenant. This was not a unilateral covenant. This was God said, I'll do this if you do this. And they said, we'll do it. And they didn't. Verse number 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now listen to verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant. In that God said, a new covenant. He, God, hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. This is why I said God never intended the law to remain in force after a person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior or becomes a new covenant believer. The fourth point I'd like to make regarding the law and believers. The priesthood and the law. The old covenant, Levitical priesthood, and the law of Moses has been completely replaced. There was an old covenant which had an old covenant law and an old covenant priesthood associated with it. God has now established a new covenant and a new priesthood. And the roots of this new covenant priesthood predate the nation of Israel and the law, making it superior. Most of you are familiar with Genesis 14 and Abraham's meeting with the mysterious priest by the name of Melchizedek. Now, this is what we know for certain from the scriptures. Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek's priesthood existed before Abraham came to faith, because Abraham did not come to faith until chapter 15, when God counted his faith for righteousness, and Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek was in chapter 14 before that night. Melchizedek's priesthood was before the nation of Israel existed. Melchizedek's priesthood was before Moses and the law was given. Melchizedek's priesthood was before the Levitical priesthood was established. Melchizedek was a priest to Gentiles before he had anything to do with Abraham and Israel. Melchizedek was a priest who was greater than Abraham, Moses, Aaron, and his descendants. This can all be established clearly with scriptures. David prophesied in Psalm 110 that Messiah would be a priest after this order of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. David writes in Psalm 110, verse 1 through 4, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn," not just promised, he has made an oath, "and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And who he is talking to is the Messiah, David's Lord. God has made an oath that when Messiah came, he would be a priest. Not after the order of Aaron, my soul. He was from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. That he would be a priest after the order of the greatest priest that has ever been on earth. Greater than Abraham. Greater than Moses. Greater than Levi. In Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46... Jesus claimed this prophecy as his own. The writer of Hebrews repeatedly states that Jesus Christ is that high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Just listen to these passages. In Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6, Jesus is declared to be a high priest, that high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee," as he saith also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In Hebrews 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul says that Christ is called to be a high priest. Not simply declared, called to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Verse number 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, Paul says that he was made to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6, verse number 19, "Which hope we have is an anchor for of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In Hebrews 7:17, Paul says that he is testified to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:17, for he testifieth, God testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7:21 and 22, he is forsworn to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. Now here's Paul's point. Look, if you would, in Hebrews 7, verse 11 and 12. He asked a question of Israel. But it's a good question for us to consider too. Hebrews 7:11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, if the Levitical priesthood and the law brought the perfection God intended, why did God say in Psalm 110 and verse 4 that it was needful for Messiah to come and be a priest, not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek? Melchizedek was the first priest. Next came the Levitical priesthood and the law. Then God, through David, said another priest was coming after the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood because, number one, it was before the Levitical priesthood. Number two, the priest is superior. And number three, it has an everlasting priesthood. Did you catch that in all these verses that we read? Over and over again it's stated what's unique about the priesthood of Christ is that it is a forever priesthood, an everlasting priesthood. Okay, now look at Hebrews 7 and verse 12, because this is a very critical verse to our discussion. Hebrews 7 and verse 12, for the priesthood being changed. Notice Paul's wording here. There's no doubt to him. The priesthood has been changed. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also to the law. The priesthood has changed. And because the priesthood has changed, of necessity, the law had to change. There are two distinct priesthoods. There is the priesthood of Levi and Aaron and his descendants, and there is the priesthood of Melchizedek and Messiah Jesus. There are two distinct laws. There is the law of the Levitical priesthood, and there is the law of Jesus Christ. I'd remind you of the wording of the Apostle Paul. This is just one example. There are many. Galatians 6:2, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill not the law of Moses, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And because the priesthood has been changed, the law has been changed. Show me. Show me from the writings of the apostles where New Covenant believers are instructed to observe the Sabbath, to keep feast days, to eat kosher or anything else from the law. Here's what Jesus' final words were, Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, not that Moses commanded you. Furthermore, there is the issue of our priesthood as New Covenant believers. You see, you are a priest according to the Scriptures. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. John says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. As surely as Christ has washed us from our sins, the Bible declares that he has made us priest. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. The Bible says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. His description is of Gentiles. Yet Christ has made us priest. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priest of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen priesthood, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, according to the Word of God, you are priest. The question is this. And it's an important one. What is the order of your priesthood? Are you a priest after the order of Levi? I can tell you categorically you are not, because you're not Jewish and you're not from the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Aaron. The answer is you are a priest because of Jesus Christ. And you have the same order of priesthood that he has. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this is what I would say. How dare modern-day Judaizers attempt to impose any part of Levitical law on Melchizedekian priests who are following the law of Jesus Christ? I'd remind you of the words of the Apostle Peter to the Jerusalem Council when the Pharisees were trying to mix law with grace. Acts 15 and verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? I'd remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians who were struggling under the influence of Judaizers in Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In conclusion, let me say this. Because of the influence of Judaizers, even in our day, it's easy for ungrounded believers to be troubled and led astray by them. Our response to those who have been misled by these false teachers should be one of compassion and instruction. However, our response to Judaizers and those who refuse instruction should be intolerance. Because when faced with these individuals, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he called them false brethren. He said they came in to spy out the liberty which believers had in Christ and to bring them into bondage. And he said, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for one hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. I strive to be gracious. I strive to be gracious when someone does not agree with me on certain doctrinal issues. But folks, there are some subjects doctrinally that I have no grace for, because the Bible extends no grace for. Paul says those that preach another gospel are anathema from God's standpoint. Paul says of the Judaizers, he wished that they were cut off. Someone denies the Bible is the Word of God, they're going to have trouble at Open Door. They're going to have trouble with their pastors. Amen. Somebody that denies the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, they're going to have trouble here. Someone that attempts to suggest that New Covenant believers, Melchizedekian priests, have to observe any portion of the Old Testament law in order to have God's best in their life, that is heresy that will not be tolerated. If you've not seen your urgent need to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to listen to what the law says, because it's got a purpose in your life. The purpose is to show you God's holiness and your sinfulness. But if you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to stop flirting with the law and the teachings of Judaizers, and you need to start listening to Jesus Christ and the apostles. Satan orchestrates all of this to confuse the gospel, to confuse the simplicity of the gospel, to leave people wondering, exactly what do I need to do to be saved? And once I am saved, what do I need to do to stay saved? There's no confusion. Folks, there's none of us that is righteous. There is no way for us to obtain righteousness by doing things. We are condemned under the judgment of a holy God. And that's the reason Jesus Christ came into the world. That's the reason that He lived under the law perfectly to fulfill the law that we couldn't. That's the reason He went to the cross to die in our place, not for His sins, but our sins. That's the reason it was necessary for Him to defeat death for us. Jesus has done everything that we need in order to be accepted by God. All we need to do is trust Him. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And dear one, if you're not saved today, you simply need to trust Christ as Savior and sin bearer. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the time that we've had together. We're thankful for the clarity of Your Word. Father, we realize in the world there is confusion. It's by design. You have warned the church repeatedly in the New Testament of false teachers. And Lord, we are thankful that You have, that we might not have to be deceived, sidetracked, waylaid, shipwrecked, because of the influence of bad doctrine. Father, I would pray for Your people not only to be settled in the truths that we have talked about the past 2 weeks, but I pray that they might be so settled that they could help others that are not. And Father, we would pray even now for those that simply need to stop trusting what they've been trusting in and trust Christ that they would, for He alone can save. Bless this time of invitation, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.